For Bible reading tonight, I want to turn to John's Gospel, the first 18 verses of that first chapter. It doesn't seem all that long ago that we were reading them through the Christmas lessons and carols. One of the great passages at the end of that session of carols and lessons. But I take the words up as being an indicator of how God brought into being as creator the things that are around us in the universe today. So John 1, verses 1 to 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. And that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God, and his name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man who was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we've all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." We thank God for the Bible, for its message to our hearts today, and pray God to make us able to understand and apply it to ourselves this evening. This evening on BBC Two, a new TV series begins. Well, trailed over the past few days, Professor Brian Cox presenting a series of programmes entitled The Wonders of Life. Quite interesting listening to him on Friday evening on TV and reading up some of what he's been saying about the series of programs he's presenting. He acknowledges, as a scientist, as a humanist, that he doesn't know how life began. Interestingly, more than that, he says we don't even understand what life actually is. And the programs are going to try and delve into some little images of how life might have come about. So a guy takes us to a volcano somewhere or other, sees the eruptions that take place, and says it's now believed that these chemical changes might have set up a source of energy from which life first emerged. But the world of science still struggles to answer that big question: where did it all begin? Our task over these Sundays, particularly for those of you who are visiting, for those who were held in by snow last week, for those who are over in England for a month, or whatever else, our series has been doing a kind of timeline, looking at the whole big picture of what God's about. God before time, God throughout time, and God after time. And we think it's important to capture that big picture, partly for ourselves, because we get so caught in all the details sometimes that we can't see the wood for the trees, but also because we increasingly face folk from our own society who have no particular interest in Christianity, or those who come to us from across the countries of the world who have no background knowledge of the Christian faith. How do we present what it's all about? What's the heart and soul of Christianity? We began looking at some of the practical details of that, and I filled out some on the new sheet for you of last week as we thought of God before time. Difficult concept for us to grapple with, a God who is outside of time and before it, a God who is self-sufficient, a God who is not restricted to any geographical location, a God who is not restricted by time itself, a God who doesn't need anything. And that all sounds a bit radical. We bedded it into that passage in Acts chapter 17, where so long ago Paul stood on Mars Hill in Athens and talked to the Greek philosophers and scientists of his day who had built an altar to an unknown God. And Paul says, here's that God. Here's what he's really like. He doesn't need anything. He's not restricted to one geographical location. You don't need to build him a temple. Here's a God who stands before time, before creation, before the universe, a complete God in himself. This evening we're taking us a little journey into that second little box on the timeline as we think of God as creator. Again, vast number of things we could say here. I'm probably going to limit myself to something this evening and then something next week on a more particular issue of God creating human beings, but tonight just a broad picture of how and why God brought creation about. And I start by talking about God creating by his own energy. God creates by his own energy. About 50 years ago, the great debate about creation was very different to the debates that are held today about creation. 50 years or so ago, it was about how something could be made out of nothing. Creation ex nihilo was one of the first essays I had to write in theological college. It was a great philosophical debate. And it was a great philosophical debate because of where science was at that point in time. I always shudder to make mention of these things when certain folks around here in the building whose life's work was teaching physics, and I was thinking, here I am in very dangerous territory talking about a subject which I loved but knew very little about. But I do remember being taught the law, amongst many others, the law of the conservation of matter, that matter can neither be created nor destroyed. It's interesting because that's still being taught at university level in some parts of the world today. Although even when I was at university, it was being challenged by the splitting of the atom, which seemed to be able to destroy matter, or at least transform matter into energy. Challenged more today with particle collisions in Switzerland, etc., which seems to be able to create matter from energy. But that principle lay in the background. Nothing can be created or destroyed as far as matter was concerned. So therefore, the big question was, how could something, especially something as vast as our universe, come about from nothing? How can creation come out of nothingness? Nowadays, we're far more likely in school, and I dare say it's probably down as low as primary school nowadays, the way things are going, to hear about the conservation of energy. It is energy which can't be created or destroyed. And that might sound like a million miles away from the Bible that we've been reading from this evening. But in actual fact, I think it's very, very close to it. How is creation described in the very opening chapter of the Bible? It is that God spoke, and the energy of his voice brought things into being. Or as John describes it in that chapter, or that part of the chapter we read from this evening, all things were made by him and through him, and without him, Jesus was not anything made that was made. All the energy that brought everything into being in the created order has come from God himself. Great picture, isn't it, of all of creation deriving from him. Nothing independent of him. It's not that God was there and had all this stuff, all this matter out there from which he manufactured something, but rather a profound picture of God's own energy being transformed into all the reality that now exists in the whole of the universe, whether it's wee ones or big ones. Quite a startling fact for those who sometimes like to think, well, you know what, I'm not into religion, I'm not into Christianity especially, I'm not into church, I'm not into God. I just think my life is on a different course altogether. And you might even say respectfully, you know, if you're into that, that's fine. If you're into Christianity and religion and God, then go ahead and believe that and not argue with you. But if we say that energy cannot be created or destroyed, then we're saying all the energy in the whole of the universe derived from God when he breathed out his energy at the very beginning. All the energy that exists in the world today and all that ever has existed and all that ever will exist can't be created or destroyed by us. It's come from God. His is all the power, all the might, all the strength, all the energy. You might remember how Jesus addressed Pilate when his trial before Pilate was taking place, and Pilate was trying to goad Jesus into defending himself. And Jesus said to Pilate, "You have no power over me except that which is given to you from above." Now, he's thinking particularly in terms of, if you like, his political authority and power. Jesus is saying, "You don't understand, Pilate. You think that you are a self-made, independent person who has the right, the power, the authority, the ability to do with me as you think you want to." But Jesus' point was actually the reality is that behind any authority or any power that you have is what God has first given to you. Take that into a broader picture, and we're saying all of our powers, all of our energies, all of our abilities, all of our skills, every particle of energy or power in the whole universe derives from God. He breathed out his power and it came into being. He spoke and the light was formed. He spoke his word of power and the sea divided from the dry land. He spoke his word of power and the planets were put in place. He spoke his word of power and the creatures that populate our earth, flora, fauna alike, came into being. God's energy lies behind everything that exists. Which has a powerful implication for us that I think sometimes as Christians even we don't take seriously enough, that we are inextricably linked to God. We are utterly and totally dependent on him for all we are and all we have. We sometimes treat God as though he was that kind of big one up there who doesn't often care. Come back to Clifford's playing for us at the offering time, that he's up there and we tap into him. Now, when we sort of have a real big need, we go to God, "Hey, God, can you come and help me out in this situation?" And we link with God for a very brief space of time when we really, really, really need him. Right, this picture of God from whom all energy and all power and all of creation comes and on which all of creation depends, actually says there's never a moment of any day when I am not utterly and totally dependent upon that God. And I think if that's something which we as Christians struggle to grasp but need to, then even more when we engage our world outside, the world says, "I don't think I really need God. I think I can do without religion. I think that any idea of God creating, well, it might be true, but it doesn't bother me at all." Provides us actually with a big platform to say, "I'm sorry, but with the greatest respect, you as part of God's creation depend upon God himself, all he is, all his power, and all his strength for everything you are, everything you do, everywhere you go, everything you dream of, utterly, totally dependent upon him. Jesus put that to his disciples on one occasion, very powerful language in John's gospel, but he says, without me, you can do nothing. And of course, the skeptic comes to the Bible and says, well, that's just a figure of speech. That's just kind of a bit of exaggeration. That's just Jesus trying to get his disciples to trust him a little bit better. But it's not. It's Jesus being literally true, that they were utterly dependent upon him and needed to see it, not just in terms of feeling obligated to him, but having a source of hope and confidence. If their lives were so inextricably linked to God, they had no need to be anxious, they had no need to be troubled, no need to be worried about the future, because here's the source of all they needed and all they would require in time and in time to come. So it's actually a very simple yet profound notion when we say God creates by his own energy. All that exists, exists by him and through him. God creates by his own energy. Secondly, God creates to his own design. Again, there's some very explicit statements in the Bible that we'll look at next week in more detail about how God designed us as human beings. Amazing that we are all different, and yet all have a fundamental design pattern, a template in the background. Putting it in Bible terms, God says, let us make mankind in our own image and in our own likeness. And in his own image and his own likeness, God created man and woman. We'll touch on the gender issue sometime in the future. But both are described as being made in the image and likeness of God. The design plan was there. God had not just this kind of rough idea of what he's going to do and flung some molecules together and waited to see what the soup was going to bring out like. But rather, God works to a specific design, making us in his image and his likeness. It's a clear decision of God to do it that way. It was his design he worked to. Go into the creation record in Genesis, and you hit an area of the Bible that even within Christianity gets all kinds of interpretations. And some will say, well, it's 6 literal days, or the first day had no time scale, but after that, the rest of the days were literal. Some will say, well, they represent epochs or ages. Some will say it's just a figure of speech, the whole thing. But actually, whatever way you take those early chapters of Genesis, you can't escape that God was working out a design and a pattern in everything he made. So the flora and the fauna, the animal world, the vegetable world, are there designed by him. He plans it out, he works it out, he brings it about. And the issue of design is there at every end. If you followed the creation debates of the past number of decades, you know that in the United States especially, one of the big debates is not so much about whether God created in 6 little days or not. That argument is to the fore as well. But the big issue is there intelligent design behind the universe? Does our universe show signs of intelligence that worked it out, or could it just happened as it is today? It seems to me, if we're touching people who have very little understanding of the Bible at all, that's a good end to start with. Both Christians and non-Christians have united together to acknowledge signs of intelligent design all the way through the universe. In other words, there are things so complex in their operation that they are irreducibly complex. You just can't take them down to simpler form. When Darwin wrote his various theses about evolution, he acknowledged there was a problem for him about things like the human eye. That here's something so complex, how can you imagine that the human eye might have had a kind of earlier manifestation that wasn't just as complex, and that you know, go back far enough in the evolutionary process, and there was something that was a light receptor, and bit by bit by bit, the light receptor became all the phenomenal organization of the human eye and all of his abilities. And Darwin himself made the point that if that was irreducibly complex, if there could not have been stages, then the whole theory of evolution would fall apart. Over successive generations, folks have argued that one backwards and forwards. If you watch Richard Dawkins on YouTube, you find he takes this up. He said, well, actually, the human eye is flawed, for we have blind spots in our eye. He takes a whole long spell on YouTube to show how flawed the argument is, because we have blind spots in our eyes, and if our eyes were perfect, we wouldn't have the blind spots. Others said, well, we actually have the blind spots for a good reason. Big debate, big issue. But today, Christians have actually been a bit cooler and sharper in their argument. There are other things, as well as the human eye, that we point to that are irreducibly complex. Biochemists are working still at the moment on the whole question of how our blood clots, how it clots in that little part of your body you just nicked when you're shaving this morning or whatever, and the whole rest of the blood system doesn't start clotting immediately. How blood clotting works in a way that protects the body without damaging and destroying the rest of the body in the process. And biochemists are saying, actually, that is irreducible. You can't have some period or part of evolution where blood kind of clotted but didn't, because otherwise a person would have bled to death. It either clots or it doesn't clot. And all the chemical and scientific processes that make it clot require the whole process to be there right from the very beginning. I don't know enough science to take that any further, but simply say God designed. And that design is something that should grab our hearts and minds and be part of our representation of God as creator, that God is created not just by his own energy, transforming his energy into the created order, but God has designed stuff and designed it well. I think we should be cautious in trying to work backwards. Well, here's something brilliant designed, so there must have been a designer. That argument's still around in various areas of philosophy. What we can say is, if there is a brilliant designer, God himself, then we know that everything he brought about into being has brilliant design behind it. And that's an essential part of the Christian message. Nothing is random in the universe. Nothing is pointless in the universe. Nothing is futile in the universe. There are things we don't understand yet. The things we haven't got into its place yet. I don't think any medic has yet found why we have an appendix somewhere at the bottom of our intestinal tubes. The argument for years has been, well, it's just an appendix. It's got no useful purpose. I'm sure they'll find out a purpose for it sometime. God is a God of design. He planned and designed everything that he brought into being. If that's true at the stuff, material level of life, it's even more true at the human level. No human being is a random. No human being is pointless. No human being is worthless. No human being is futile. No human being is a bit of flotsam on a sea of nothingness. God designed every human being with a purpose, with design. A lot of the arguments going on in East Belfast these days is, what is our identity? And is our identity linked to a flag or not? I'm going to start the discussion tonight. You can do it yourself. But our identity is not linked ultimately to political, economic, educational or cultural things. Our identity is ultimately profoundly linked to the God who designed you and me for himself and for his glory. It's him that gives us purpose. It's him that gives us a reason for living. All that can be found in God and in his design of us. God creates by his own energy. God creates to his own design. And thirdly, God creates for his own purpose. Creation is from God, by God, and for God. Most profound thing of all. We seem to be dwelling in the 50s and 60s tonight, so let me take you back to one of the earliest Christmases I remember, when I first got my first Meccano set. I wish I kept it. It'd be worth something today, perhaps. I think Noel still got his. But Meccano sets had kind of two functions, for those of you who are really young, Daniel. Kind of bits of metal with holes in it that you bolted together, and some plastic bits as well that made up the things, and you could do one of two things. You could look into your box of Meccano and say, if I really work hard at this, I can make something useful. I can remember making a crane which would work. And with my Meccano crane, I could lift a toy car and bring it up onto the piano stool. I mean, what a huge achievement that would be. So there's purposeful work making Meccano. Or, as young boys were tempted, that was far too complicated, far too long. You had to follow the instructions. And boys don't follow instructions. They know how to do things instinctively. So you got bits of metal and you bolt them together. And after 10 or 15 minutes, you got bored of it. And what you made didn't represent anything in the whole of creation. And you took it all apart and put it back in the box again. There was work that had pattern and purpose behind it. And there's work that was aimless and pointless, that had no purposefulness in it at all. When we think and talk of God as creator, I'm not only saying he did it by his own energy, himself imparting energy to what he made, not just he had a design so that everything had its proper place in its own way and had design and purpose built into it, but it had a purpose as far as God was concerned. He wanted it for himself. That was the big plan. This big story of everything is that God was there before time, throughout time, and will be after time. And everything he's made, everything, has some part to play in his ultimate purpose and plan. So God didn't just sit down and think, oh, I'll make a wee tree and I'll see if the tree grows and see if there's any fruit comes on it, and then I'll stick something in the garden so they can taste it and see what it tastes like. I wonder if it will work or not. Rather, God plans and designs the tree and has a plan for that tree within his bigger purposes for everything. He doesn't sit down and say, well, I've got an animal with short neck and an animal with a medium neck. I'll try with a long neck and see what that goes like. And so produces a giraffe. It's not random. The plan is everything he makes, everything he creates, fits into something that he is doing on the big scale of things. In a minute or two, we're going to sing our closing song, Thou Art Worthy, which has these lovely words in it. And for his pleasure, they were created. Thou art worthy, O Lord. Read through the Bible, and the picture we're given is that every single nation on earth, every single living creature, every single plant and flower on the earth, everything in that wider universe of the solar systems and starry skies that still are being discovered, all that the scientists today say is black hole stuff, they don't even know what it is. God had a purpose for all of it, that purpose being to please him and to delight him. In presenting our big story, important not to miss that essential part. This is why we're here, because God wanted us here. This is what life is all about. God made us for himself. His ultimate goal is that every single person, every single thing will be to him and for him. When we get to the end of the big story, Jesus, as Paul describes him in 2 Corinthians, will take all that he has died to purchase, all the kingdoms of this earth, all rule and authority, every knee that has bowed to him, willingly in this life or unwillingly at the judgment seat, and he'll surrender up the whole thing to God the Father, that the Father might be all and in all. That's the big picture. Everything that God created was ultimately because he found pleasure in it and wanted himself to enjoy it forever. We sometimes put it around the other way. I'm not saying it's totally wrong, but that we are here to enjoy God. But I think reach through Scripture, and the emphasis is we are here for God to enjoy us. It's about God at the beginning and before, God throughout time, God afterwards, God wanting to enjoy what he made. He didn't get the meccano set, put stuff together, say, oh, I didn't really fancy that, I'll try again, see if I can do it better. God designing things and then bring them about to bring him pleasure and joy. Which is quite an important truth, isn't it? That's why we're here. That's what life's about. As humans, we were designed in God's image and likeness, brought about by his energy and his power, designed for God and for his pleasure. Humans fail to reach their true potential, fail to discover their true destiny until they find it in pleasing God. Profound statement, isn't it? It's no wonder that many people go through life feeling life has nothing for them, that life is empty, that life is frustrating, that life is meaningless, that life is pointless, because they've missed the great message. We're here to please God. We fit into the big picture when our lives have rediscovered the way in which we can please God and bring God joy and delight. The whole rest of the big story, in a sense, after creation, is God's working to find ways for us to get back to where we were designed to be, pleasing, glorifying, magnifying, enjoying him, so that he can enjoy that which he's made for himself. Those of you who know me know I don't subscribe to the theory that only the old songs were the best. If you're here for the first time, so you probably decide that is the case, but it's not really. But there is a 17th century song that I do remember singing in the choir as a young boy, long, long ago. And it goes like this: my spirit longs for thee within my troubled breast, unworthy though I be of such divine a guest. So divine a guest, unworthy though I be, yet has my heart no rest unless it comes from thee. Unless it come from thee, in vain I look around. In all that I can see, no rest is to be found. My spirit longs for thee within my troubled breast, unworthy though I be of so divine a guest. I think I liked this as a young lad simply because there's a kind of logic to it. That there is no rest, no inner peace, no inner wholeness in the human heart and soul in anything else around us. It's only to be found when we find it in Christ himself. And the reason that's there as a fact of life is God, who made us through his own energy, who made us according to his own perfect design, made us for his supreme pleasure and joy. You might say, now, that's an awful truth, an awful idea, that I'm in this world, little old me, and my own whole real purpose for living is to please him. It's hard enough pleasing the wife or pleasing the kids or pleasing my parents. I have to spend my whole life pleasing him. Let me put it around the other way for those happily married who say, you know, I would do anything for my wife. My great joy is just to please her, make her happy, keep her quiet, whatever the phraseology is that you use, only take that at a whole new level and say, life is at its absolute best. Absolute best. When I live it for God and bring him pleasure. And what a fantastic thing that this God of eternity, who doesn't need anything, says, I want people like you because you bring me great pleasure when you live in Christ for me. Let's pray about that as we close together. Father, we know we're dealing with stuff that is almost beyond our real understanding. And yet you have put those thoughts in your word for us to take on board if we can't fully grasp all their significance. We think it is amazing that the God of eternity, the God of heaven, the Almighty God, the one who needs nothing, actually finds pleasure in people like us, who wants us to be his friends, who wants us to be part of his family, who set the whole thing in motion because we're special to him. And the God who, when we rebelled against him, goes to the extent of sending his son to the cross to bring us back, to make it possible for us once more to please him and bring him joy. So, Father, we want to say thank you for that tonight. We want you to help us understand it more fully. We want you, Lord, to help us apply it to our own selves and help others that we meet during the course of the coming week to understand the wonderful, powerful significance of a God who, as creator, has brought all things into being by his own energy, has brought into being everything according to his own design, has brought everything into being for his pleasure and his joy. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.